You know, Jesus could even face death with contentment, knowing that even though he'd been through a brief moment of separation from the Father, he could still now feel the Father's presence. I want you to notice something that it says here. In Luke chapter 23, verse 45, it says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." That statement sounds so simple, but it's so profound. You see, that curtain was very special. And in the temple, it was not just a little veil. It was very thick. And it was that which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And no one could enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go in there by taking the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkling it on the floor and stepping on the blood. He dare not step off the blood or he would drop dead from the powerful presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And now Jesus, hanging on the cross, shouts, "Father." Three things happened simultaneously when Jesus shouted, "Father, I commit my spirit into your hands," or "into your hands I commit my spirit." Three things happened simultaneously. Number one, Jesus finished his purpose. Number two, at that very precise moment, the Passover lamb's throat was being cut and it was being offered as a sacrifice. At that very precise moment, suddenly something that had never happened before, the curtain that was to hide the glory of God suddenly tore open. I can't imagine. Suddenly Jesus throws his head back and he shouts, "Father!" The earth trembles, the veil rips apart, and suddenly people see what the priests have been hiding for years. The glory was not in the temple. The temple was Ichabod. It had departed. Jesus told them that was the case. In Matthew 23 and verse 38, Jesus, speaking of this temple, said, "See your house," not God's house, not God's temple. No, your house. "See, your house is left to you desolate." Desolate means empty. God was not in the house. And when Jesus shouted and suddenly the veil was torn, the people stared in amazement and in shock. What they had been hearing for centuries was that the priest had been going in and mingling in the presence of God, and God wasn't in the house. But that's not all. When that veil was torn, it represented something powerful. You see, they had tried to turn a relationship with the Father into religion. Let me tell you something right now. Listen to me. You never find your purpose through religion. Rules don't give you your purpose. A relationship with Jesus does. And living that relationship. But there's another reason, too, that Jesus shouted. The Bible tells us something interesting. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, I want you to see this. The scripture says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain." That is his flesh. Here's what was happening, folks. Jesus had been given a body. That body was the same as the veil in the temple, because the veil in the temple was supposed to hide the glory of God. The veil of the body of Jesus hid the glory of God. At one point, it was actually set aside because Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John saw it, and they were blown away by what they saw. When they saw Jesus in all of his glory, that veil represented the body of Jesus. The veil that covered the glory of God. And now, that body has been parted so that we have a way into the holy presence of God. You know, and there's a powerful picture here that gives us an evidence of the fact that Jesus is our covenant sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would do something they called cutting a covenant. And it was when people would enter into a relationship with each other, or when God would enter into a relationship with man. In Genesis 15, God appears to Abram and he says to Abram, we're going to cut a covenant. And here's what they would do when they'd cut a covenant. They would take an animal and they would divide that animal symmetrically right down the middle. And they would lay one half of that sacrifice on one side. They would lay one half on the other side. And then the father in Genesis 15 stands in the midst of those halves with Abram, and he and Abram enter into a covenant, and Abram becomes Abraham. That's why it was called cutting a covenant. When that veil that represented the body of Jesus was torn in half, as Jesus shouted, it was Jesus saying, the covenant sacrifice has been made. The way is open. You can now stand in the halves. You can stand in the presence of God, and you can know Him. Folks, that's why Jesus shouted. That's why He threw His head back. At the moment He shouted, that veil was torn. And by the way, the Scripture tells us that it was torn from the top to the bottom. It's as if God took His fingers and said, okay, I'm going to show you something here. My son's dying for you. My glory has departed from the temple. His son shouted. The Passover lamb was sacrificed at that very moment. And at that very moment, the earth shook. And God reached down and He took that veil and went rip and tore it apart. We came to realize the sacrifice had been made so that we could be connected to God. Jesus shouted. God ripped the veil from the top to the bottom at the very moment the Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. He connects to me. God's done everything He can do to get to you, folks. If you don't let Him connect with you, it's your fault. It's not His fault. He's made the way. He sent His Son. He connects to me. Why? So I can live out my purpose. He connects to me so I can live out my purpose. Number two, the second thing He does I want you to notice is He cares for me. He cares for me. Jesus, as He shouts to the Father, He says, Father, into Your hands. Into Your hands. For hours, Jesus had been in the hands of wicked men. In fact, He told His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45, He came to the disciples. They had fallen asleep. And He said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hands of sinners took Jesus and beat Him. They bound Him. They stripped Him. They forced a crown of thorns onto His head. They slapped Him. They pulled out His beard. The hands of sinners nailed His hands and His feet to the cross. Acts 2:23 says, with wicked hands they crucified Jesus. But Jesus faced death because here's what He knew. Let me tell you what He knew. When you are trusting the Father, you're not in the hands of others. You're in His hands. God's hands. You know the old commercial, you're in good hands with Allstate. I'm going to tell you something. You're in really good hands with the Father. Because let me tell you about God's hands. God's hands are big enough to bless me. Isaiah 62 and verse 3 says that the Lord will hold you in His hands for all to see. God's hands are strong enough to keep me. John chapter 10 verse 29 says that nobody can take me out of the Father's hands. God's hands are scarred enough to remember me. Isaiah 49 and verse 15 says of God, He says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Someone has wisely said, the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars on Jesus. And it's those scars that act as our covenant scars. God has engraved us on the hands of Jesus. It's God's hands that bless us and care for us. And whatever you're going through right now, listen to me. Please hear what I'm trying to say to you. And I'm trying to communicate it the best way I know how. Whatever you're going through right now, it is no worse than what Jesus was going through. Just do what he did. Put yourself in the Father's hands. Not in men's hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 says it to us so clearly. It says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I mean, have you ever felt like you were dying? Have you ever felt like there was nobody that understood? Have you ever felt like what you were going through was the end of everything? Have you felt like you've received at times maybe the sentence of death? But that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God. Oh, who raises the dead? Listen, if God can raise the dead, he can handle whatever you're facing. That's one of the messages of Easter, you know. God can handle it, but you got to trust him. He cares for me. Here's your principle. By allowing me to put myself in his hands. By allowing me to put myself in his hands. Number three, I want you to notice he comes for me. He comes for me. Jesus says, Father, meaning that he connects to me, into your hands, showing that he cares for me. I commit my spirit, showing that he comes for me. I love this last statement that Jesus makes when he says, I commit my spirit. Do you know that Jesus was quoting scripture there? He was actually quoting Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31 and verse 5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. That was actually a prayer that the Jewish children would pray at night. You remember when you were growing up, and you would, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You remember that? Learned that when I was a little kid. Well, the Jewish children would learn, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was their nightly prayer. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is assuming the position of a child by entrusting his spirit into the hand of the Father, by submitting to the Father as he walked through an experience he'd never had before. Jesus has never died before. This is unexplored territory for him. And he's having, as a child, to trust the Father as he completes his purpose. He faced death with contentment just as he lived because he trusted the Father. I believe he had this on his mind when he called a little child to him. In the book of Matthew, we see the account where Jesus calls a child to him in Matthew 18. And he says, as he called this child unto him, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was showing us something clearly here, and that is that, folks, I don't care how good you are, you can't handle what life's going to throw at you. You know why? Because you can't make choices for everybody around you. And you're going to find yourself sometimes having to live the consequences of choices that other people have made. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched a child die. I have. And it's a humbling experience. Especially one who's been taught to trust God. And you can just see it. You can see it in their eyes. They just know how to trust. I think the greatest decision you ever make in your life is deciding who you're going to trust. I mean, that really is it. I mean, there are people who want to place that trust in another individual. Who are you going to trust? You going to trust the media? They're going to always tell you the truth, aren't they? You're going to trust the internet? Everything else is true on the internet, isn't it? You're going to trust popular opinion? You're going to trust your own emotions? What really are you going to trust? Can I offer a recommendation to you? Why don't you put your trust in one who knows everything, who always has your best interest at heart, and who will never lie to you, even when the truth hurts. That's where you put your trust. There's only one who meets those criteria. Psalm 33 and verse 4 says it extremely well. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." That's where you put your trust. You put your trust in him, because in him, as Jesus said, "I commit." His spirit was the most important thing to him. That's who he was. That was his identity. And he's committing that into the Father's hand. The word "commit" means to entrust or to deposit something, like in a safety deposit box or in a vault. Whatever I commit to God, I give to God, I can trust him to protect it. What do you need to commit to the Father this morning? I'm going to tell you, I can tell you right now, without any question whatsoever, what you as an individual need to commit to the Father. What are you worried about? That's what you need to commit to the Father. That's what you need to give to him. You see, worry is simply a failure to trust. Jesus committed the one thing to the Father that meant more to him than anything else, his spirit, that part of him that defined him, because he, as a part of the Trinity with the Father in eternity past, had always been one. And then he chose to take on himself as a body that would in fact become the covenant sacrifice so that we could enter into a relationship with him. That's how much he loves you. You know, the whole marriage ceremony has come to us as a covenant ceremony. If we recognize the reasons behind our practices, you know, and I won't get into all of them, but just this one. You know, it's customary to seat the bride's family on one side and the groom's family. You know where that came from? The covenant sacrifice. Part of the sacrifice on one side, part of the on the other, and then you have two parties standing between the halves to enter into a covenant, not a contract, but a covenant with each other. It's what our culture's forgotten. It's what we cast aside because we quit trusting in God. Jesus died as no one had ever died. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down so that I could be in a covenant with God, so that I could understand that God loves me, so that I would know that he had come for me. John 10, 17 and 18, we've already looked at it. It said, "Therefore, the Father loves me. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You know, there are three different expressions used in the Gospels in terms of how Jesus died. Matthew 27, in verse 50, it tells us that Jesus yielded up his spirit, which is appropriate because Matthew wrote his gospel from the perspective of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's demonstrating here the fact that Jesus has authority in death. And then you look at Mark, who depicts Jesus as the suffering servant, and Luke, who depicts the humanity of Jesus. And it says in both of those, in Mark 15, 7, it says he breathed his last. And this is depicting the humanity of Jesus in death. You have the authority of Jesus in death, the humanity of Jesus in death. And then in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says he gave up his spirit. Well, the Gospel of John depicts Jesus as the Son of God. And so here John is giving us a picture of the deity of Jesus in his death. Jesus had authority in death. He showed his humanity in death, and he showed his deity in death because he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. He was confident that his spirit was safe there. There's something interesting that happened here as well, and I want you to see this. Remember that Jesus represented us on the cross. He took our sin. We know that. But this last act that Jesus performed also represented us in dying. I want you to see a verse. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it talks about a prophecy of the dying of Jesus. And it says he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Well, we know he was crucified between two thieves, between two transgressors. But I want you to look at this first phrase there. He poured out his soul to death. See the word death there? In the Hebrew in which that was written, that's in the plural. It's not in the singular. Listen to me carefully. Jesus didn't die one death on the cross. He died your death on the cross. He died my death on the cross. He died death after death. Remember when he shouted, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That word comes from the Hebrew word for bride. He was in essence making this intimate, making it personal. He was thinking about you. He had Leon on his mind. He had Chuck on his mind. He had Doug on his mind. He had Miss Dot on his mind. He had us on his mind as he cried to Tetelestai. And as he was dying, he had taken my sin. He died my death. And he died your death. And he committed his spirit into the Father's hands. He was showing us how to commit our spirit. You see, the Father comes to me in life and in death. John chapter 10, verse 29 says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." You see, Jesus speaking to believers said, "Look, you put yourself in the Father's hands. He's going to take care of you because I know I've died a billion deaths." How many people do you think have lived and sinned? I can tell you this, the statistics are in. Every person who's ever lived has sinned. So Jesus died the death of every person who had ever lived or ever would live. The countless billions of people. He died a billion deaths. And yet the Father came to him because nothing can touch his spirit because he has reconnected to the Father. We're kept by the power of God in death as well as in life. Every person who's born again is eternally safe. I'm going to tell you something. This is not Chuck McAllister bragging. I'm just stating fact. I've been born twice, so I'm going to only die once. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. The Bible calls it the second death. If you've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and experienced that new birth, you're going to miss an eternity in the presence of the Father. You know, every person who's born again is eternally safe in the Father's hands. Listen, folks, I praise God. I can do stupid stuff, but I can't do anything so stupid that I'm going to lose my salvation. God has ensured that I have a relationship with Him and that I will continually have that relationship with Him because of what He has done for me. Maybe you heard of Ethan Allen. Ethan Allen was a famous Revolutionary War general. He gave rise to a furniture store and several other things. But Ethan Allen was also an atheist. And he wrote a book denying the deity of Christ. His wife became a very strong Christian, but she died at an early age, leaving Ethan Allen with a little daughter that he loved just with all of his heart. And then his daughter contracted tuberculosis. And as his daughter was dying, Ethan Allen was just heartbroken. He got on his knees next to the bed and he cupped the face of his precious daughter in his hands, and he pleaded with her not to die. And she looked at him and she said, "Daddy, the doctors told me I only have hours to live. Daddy, Mama told me about Jesus who died for me and would take me to heaven forever, and you said that wasn't true. Daddy, who do I believe? Who do I believe, Daddy?" And Ethan Allen said, "Sweetheart," as he cried, he said, "Believe your mama. Take Jesus and go to heaven. And I'm coming behind you. I'm going to follow you." Folks, listen to me. When you face death, whatever you've depended on for confidence in life is going to fail you unless you've derived your confidence from the Father. Your bank account can't get you through death. Your job can't get you through death. Any relationship that you've got can't get you through death or through life. Only the Father will not fail you. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're living the purpose that God has for you? My goodness, if you don't, why would you waste one more minute to not live out that purpose? Why would you take it all on yourself? Why would you try to do it yourself when the Father is waiting to help you? He connects to me. He cares for me. He comes for me. Number four, He calms me. He calms me. And the Scripture says, Jesus said with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. As I said earlier, the connection between Jesus and the Father had been broken by sin, but now that reconnection has occurred. Jesus was in full contact with the Father, and as he breathed his last, he knew that his contact with the Father would not end. Jesus was going home, and he knew it. He knew he was going home. Listen, please hear me. The world won't tell you, because the world won't be honest with you, but I'm going to tell you the truth right now. You're never going to be happy living for yourself. Selfishness doesn't cut it in terms of happiness. In fact, I could give you hundreds of examples that show the more selfish you are, the more self-centered you are, the more miserable you're going to become. You were not made to live for you. You were made to live for God. He created you, and when you start living for God, then you start discovering real happiness, real meaning, real significance, real purpose, real value. That's where your life begins. In fact, the Bible even says that Jesus died so we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised to life for our sake. You want meaning in your life? You want significance? You want purpose? Push the selfishness aside. Jesus said, you don't find your life, you got to lose it. That's how you find it. That's when you begin to live your purpose. In Bogota Bay, California, it's a little tiny town. Recently, there was a young couple that moved in there. Ken and CJ was their name. They opened up a little deli, and they decided that they wanted to make a difference in the community. Well, there's a homeless man, one homeless man in that little town, and he slept on a park bench. And so they just kind of took him under their wing. They tried to get him to come and sleep in a back room they had in their store, but he wouldn't do it. He said he preferred sleeping on the park bench. And so they made him up a really nice gift basket from their deli, and they gave it to him and wanted him to have some food to eat and whatnot. Well, it turns out that their deli was broken into, and immediately everyone in town assumed that the homeless man, Garland was his name, had done it. So the police went by and picked him up in the park, and sure enough, they saw the basket, and they thought, yep, he's guilty. And so they brought him to the deli, and Ken and CJ saw the police coming in with Garland. And immediately, Ken kicked into action. He said, "Garland, I'm so glad you brought your basket back, because there were some things we meant to put in it that we didn't put in it for you. And by the way, I meant to give you your change back, and I didn't give it to you. I forgot to." And so on the spur of the moment, Ken just made up a number, $38.67. He said, and took it out of the cash register right in front of the police officers, and he gave it to Garland. The police officers just said, okay. And Garland left and went back to the park and sat on the bench with his $38.67 and his basket full of goodies. Several days later, the police were walking through the park and they found Garland lying on the park bench. He passed away during the night. The town was shocked, and Ken and CJ were saddened. Several days later, they get a call from the attorney. The attorney said, I need you to come down to my office. And so they went down to the office. And as they walked in, they were shocked because there was Garland's old dirty bag. And the attorney said, I have something to read you. It was a note that was found in the bag. And in the note it said, I leave all my earthly possessions to Ken and CJ, signed Garland. Well, they zipped the bag open, and there was a bag of bird seed, and there was a Bible that Ken and CJ had given to Garland. And in the Bible was a bookmark, and it was marking Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, which was also underlined. It said, "For I was hungry, gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." The attorney handed all of those possessions to Ken and CJ and said, "These are yours." Oh, by the way, he said, the bookmark here is actually a bank account. And you'll notice the deposit that was made 3 days ago, $38.67. Garland had gone straight to the bank and put the money in it that Ken had given him, which made the balance on the bank account over $3 million. Everyone looked at Garland and thought, this man's nothing. He has nothing. He's a nobody. No one standing at the foot of the cross that day watching Jesus die knew how wealthy he was. They didn't know he owned the universe. They didn't know he owned the hill on which the cross stood. They didn't know he owned the tree from which the cross had been made. They didn't know he owned the nails that were holding him to that cross. They didn't know that he owned the very sun that had darkened in the sky. They didn't know that he owned the very stars that were shining at that moment. Why did he let his own creation do this to him? John 10:10, Jesus said, let me tell you why. He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You know who that thief is? He has a name. What's his name? Satan. The devil comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. And Jesus says, but I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. You know what that word abundant means? It means more. It means more. Let me tell you something. If you're not living in concert, connected to the Father, if you're not living with Jesus, you are settling for less than what you should be settling for. Your life will be wasted unless it is lived connected to Jesus. When you live your life connected to Jesus, you can discover your... God called me to preach when I was 14 years old. And I've been living that purpose ever since. Don't tell me you're too young to live out your purpose. You can live out your purpose no matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how experienced, no matter how inexperienced you are. Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have more of it. He could have saved himself from the cross, but then he could not have saved you. He gave up everything so that you could have everything. And he said, you plug into me and you can find your purpose. I care about you. I care about what happens to you. I care about how you live your life. I care about where you spend your life. Folks, I'm saved and I'm living the purpose God has for me. That doesn't make me anybody special. It just means I'm connected to the Father and I'm going to stay there. And I'm going to be blessed by his presence. And I want you young people to be blessed by his presence. I want you to know his presence. I want you to wait. I want you to save yourself for marriage. I don't want you to talk about moving in with a boyfriend or a girlfriend before you get married. I want you to understand that the best way to do anything is to do it God's way. And to live it in a way that you experience his presence. Jesus was experiencing the calming presence of the Father. He calms me by being there for me, even as my life comes to an end. What does the Father do for me? He connects to me. He cares for me. He comes for me. He calms me. And finally, we're finished. He completes me. He completes me. Something really strange happens. Powerful, as a fact. I want you to look at this. I want you young people to see this because it is a powerful thing. In the scripture, verse 47, Jesus is in the process of dying. Son, don't leave. We want you to stay. We appreciate you staying. Anyway, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Wow. Wow, this centurion experienced something in the moment that the cross was coming to its final chapter. In the moment that Jesus was dying, Jesus told us what his purpose was. He told us in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And as soon as Jesus breathes his last, all of a sudden his purpose is still being carried out, because here this centurion is standing there. And in fact, the Bible tells us not only in Luke 23 verse 47 that this centurion sees Jesus and says, this man is a righteous man. He was innocent. But the Bible tells us in Matthew 27, verse 54, that he took it even further. So when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Folks, that centurion got saved. He gave his life to Jesus in that moment. I mean, just imagine for just a few moments what was happening. This Roman centurion had seen hundreds of crucifixions, but this crucifixion was unlike any he'd ever seen before. It was unique. And what made it different? It was Jesus. He heard the seven final things that Jesus said as he was dying on the cross. No one had ever spoken like that during a crucifixion. He forgave his executioners. He offered salvation to the repentant thief. He spoke the final word on commitment and compassion and suffering. He saw Jesus refuse the painkiller. People don't die like that. And this centurion said, wow, this was the Son of God. And he met Jesus. You know, the great thing about living out your purpose is that whatever purpose you have had, whatever legacy you have had, it doesn't end when you breathe your last. It continues. He completes you. He carries that out. You see, people don't continue a legacy when it's not lived in Jesus. If you're here today, His Spirit is at work. Let me tell you what He's saying to you. He's saying, come, trust me. Put yourself in my hands. He's saying to those of you who are young people, what he's saying to you is this. He's saying, put your life in my hands now and live out the purpose that I have for you. He's saying to those of us that know him, live out my purpose. You say, but I don't know what my purpose is. Ask him. Ask him. I don't know. Ladies, your purpose may be to be a mother and raise the next Billy Graham. I don't know of any greater purpose than being a mother. I don't know what your purpose is, but God does. Now let me tell you what you've done today. What you've done today is put yourself in the position of having to make a decision. Because here's what the Spirit is saying to you. The Spirit is saying, come. Come, trust me. Put your life in my hands. Lean on me. There's no neutral ground. If you tell the Father that you want to live out your purpose, He will tell you your purpose. You trust Him. And I promise you, He'll show it to you. But you can't say maybe. You have to say yes. There's only yes and no. And if you're not living for the Lord right now, my first question is, do you even know Him? Have you even made a surrender of your heart to Him personally? You see, church is not a social club. Yes, we do have social interaction. But let me tell you what church really is. Church is a group of people who are committed to Jesus and living out the purpose Jesus has given them in community together, helping each other. Because we love Him and we love one another. You say, well, I don't know about taking this step. Let me tell you something. I want you to hear me and I want you to hear me well. You say, but I'm nervous, I'm scared, I'm shy. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, if you're not willing to trust me, if you're not willing to commit to me, then you can't know me. This is huge, folks. You say, well, what do I do? Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And He's talking about the door of your heart. And He said, if you open the door, I will come in. Jesus also said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me. Our only hope of knowing the purpose for which we were created, our only hope of being able to become what we were meant to become, of living the life we were meant to lead, is found in Jesus. And if you've never made that surrender, then there's no better time than Easter Sunday, 2018, to say yes to Jesus. Would you bow your head with me, please?